or anything. Leeks and onions and milk and honey. And Tommy said to be creative, I just want to say, like, make sure there's a very clear dividing line between those two. Do not cross the creativity with those things, please. As you know, Tom is back from traveling, so we're taking a break from the normal program of Tom preaching, so you have me today. All right, by the grace of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for what you put before us. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. We pray you would carry it, God, for apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing, and I acknowledge this, and just grateful and thankful and honored for the opportunity. May the word go forth, and may it be glorifying to you, Jesus, and a blessing and a help to the hearts of your people, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 9. This will be our passage this morning. While you're turning there. Yo, kids, I got a question for you. Okay. What do you bring to the table? Okay. What do you bring to the table? What do I mean by that? What have you done to earn the clothes that you wear or the food that you eat? Or the gifts that you've received, what have you done? What have you brought to the table here, okay? Or do you have to do more chores in order to be fed and clothed? Were you ever required to cry less in order to have your diaper changed? Okay, I know I'm being silly, aren't I, right? For the first years of your life, you haven't even brought anything to the table, right? Nothing. Now, if you're older, perhaps maybe you're helpful around the house, kids, right? Maybe you're obedient to your parents. But do you ever worry that you might go hungry if you slip up or you aren't? Now, I hope the answer is no, right? Well, why not? Why don't you ever worry about it? It's because you are loved. I want you to keep that in mind. Let me read 2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Amen. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Saul and David. We read, I had Tommy read a long chapter of part of that, of part of Saul at least. So you're familiar with some extent, but there are a few important things I want to refresh in our minds that lead up to the events of our text today. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was a duplicitous kind of person, okay? God anointed him shepherd. God anointed him king over the people. And at times he obeyed God and he wanted to do the right thing, but at the same time, there were things that entangled him on more than one occasion. Namely, if you remember from the reading, is fear of the people. That fear led him to disobey the clear commands of God, and he would even then attempt to justify himself by pointing to a partial obedience. Have you ever done that before? His heart wasn't fully committed, and then when tested, he would fail. And at one point, as we read, when the armies of Israel were following Saul, they were hard-pressed, they began to scatter and desert. And Saul was waiting for, actually we didn't read this, this was earlier. Saul was waiting for Samuel to perform a sacrifice and seek God's favor with the battle. But Samuel was delayed in coming, and so Saul performed sacrifices himself, which is breaking the commandment. Especially as we're going through Leviticus, that's like more obvious right now to us. And as soon as Saul finished doing the sacrifice himself, and he was a Benjaminite, he wasn't of Levi, Samuel arrived and asked, like, what have you done? And Saul made an excuse and tried to justify it because the people were scattering and leaving and deserting him. And Samuel responded, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then a second time, which is what Tommy read earlier, Saul was commanded to devote the Amalekites to total destruction, including like everything, spoils, all the animals, everything. And when they defeated the Amalekites, they devoted everything to destruction except the best stuff, right? And it was actually quite a lot of it. Only the worthless things and all the deformed animals, we'll burn those up. But not all the good stuff. And when Samuel confronted Saul, Saul justified himself. And it said, if you remember, it says, he basically was like, I did do it. But then pointed the people. And he Saul was saying how, look, the people started to take all the stuff. They started to take the spoil, and they were going to sacrifice them to God, right? So he God said, devote everything to destruction. But then he's just like, but we took the best, and we were going to sacrifice it to God. And it's like, there's no way you're going to sacrifice all that. But anyway, God didn't ask for that anyway, right? And it's just like slippery, just trying to not obey. How many times have we done this, right? And in response, we get that famous passage that Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul admitted his sin, and he admitted that he feared the people, and then he asked Samuel to return with him. And when Samuel declined, Saul seized his robe, which tore, as he pleaded with Samuel to go with him, so Saul could be honored in front of the people and the elders. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. It's in 1 Samuel 15. So Saul knew his sin, But it's not enough to just know it. It's not enough to just admit it, though that's important. Saul needed to repent of his sin. And he had the opportunity right there. But at the very moment after confessing his sin, that very moment, and specifically confessing his fear of the people, he went right back to operating in fear. He was more concerned about his appearance in front of the people and the elders than dealing with the reality of his sin. Right there. He's like, please come back. Please come back with me and honor me before the elders and the people. It makes sense why the Lord would say something like, I have regretted making Saul king. Soon after this, and we are going to get to the text, by the way, don't worry. Soon after, David was anointed king over Israel, though its fulfillment didn't happen right away. And then soon after that, David struck down Goliath, and this is when he meets Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son, and that's when they met for the first time. And after prevailing over Goliath and reporting to Saul, and David speaking to Saul, that's the moment that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's soul. They became dear friends. Soon after that, David was assigned to lead the men of war under Saul, and God gave David victory wherever he went. In response, the people sang a song. This is a memorable song too. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? We've heard that. And once again, more concerned about what the people thought of Saul than what was right or good, Saul, still unrepentant, still in unrepentant sin, was displeased and became suspicious of David from that day on. And that unrepentant sin taken root, Saul grew more afraid of David, and that's when he began to lash out. A spirit was able to come into him, and it got bad. And so here we have Jonathan, Saul's son, caught in the middle. He's faithful to his father, but he's also devoted to David, his friend, whom he knew was going to be king. Jonathan knew David was going to be king. He verbalized it. He knew that Samuel had anointed him, and he acknowledged it before David. Jonathan wisely accepted this, and he made a covenant with David. They actually made two covenants, but one when they met, and then a second one later. But he made a covenant with David. And regarding the second covenant that Jonathan made, Jonathan agreed to sound out his father to see if Saul was truly against David, if Saul really was going to kill David. Because it was kind of, I'm not going to go into all the details, but, Saul's kind of crazy, a little bit. He's just, a little unstable. And so it's just is he just unstable, or is he actually really trying to murder David? And if he is trying to murder David and kill him, Jonathan's going to protect David by disclosing it to him and help so that David can escape. And in return, Jonathan asked David, show me steadfast love. Do not kill me and do not cut off my heritage or my bloodline. And that wasn't uncommon for kings to kill surviving relatives of their predecessors in order to secure the throne. Okay. Jehu did it in 2 Kings. Athaliah did it in 2 Kings. It's not uncommon. We're going to see that actually in the text later. But despite Jonathan and David's love for one another, the threat of death and being cut off was still a reality. This is why Jonathan was making the covenant with David. And as events unfolded, Saul grew worse and sought to kill David, causing him to live on the run. And during that season, David proved himself obedient, wouldn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity on more than one occasion. And things went on. David went through a period of his own testing, but eventually Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. And Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at the time when Saul and Jonathan were killed. And as the house of Saul was falling apart, the nurse that cared for Mephibosheth was fleeing, and in her haste, the boy fell, and he became lame in his feet. And then in the years that followed, David secured the throne and was given victory over his enemies, and things settled. And as they settled down, he remembered his covenant with Jonathan, and this is where we come to the text. verses 1 through 3. And David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The name of this sermon is the kindness, the king's kindness. The king's kindness. And the text opens with the inquiry. By the time of this inquiry, we find out later, okay, that Mephibosheth had a son. We read that. Had a son, Micah. So we can conclude at some point that this is many years later. Not exactly how many, but if he was 5 when his dad died and now he has a son, obviously that's a gap. So why so long? Why does David wait so long to open this inquiry? Was he delayed? Had he forgotten? Had he forgotten his obligations to Jonathan? I don't think so. Paul says in Acts 13:36 that David served the purpose of God in his own generation. When Jonathan and David made the second covenant, it says in the NSB rendering of 1 Samuel 20:16, it says, Jonathan says, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And then David gave his oath. So in other words, once David's enemies were conquered, then the obligation was required. And what do we have in chapter 8 right before? I'm not going to read it, but it basically, David defeated the Philistines. David defeated Moab. David defeated Hadadezer. David put garrisons in various places. David made the Syrians servants. David dedicated to the Lord together the silver, the gold, everything that he got from the nations that he subdued, from Edom, from Moab, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from Zobah. David made a name for himself. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. What have I to do now? And the first verse of the text is David moving to fulfill his obligations for the sake of Jonathan. So now was the time. By design. After the enemies are defeated. We find out later on in 2 Samuel 21 that Saul had other descending relatives. Specifically, 7 persons are named. And they were hung as atonement for the rebellious attack that Saul made on the Gibeonites, whom Joshua many generations before had made a covenant with them not to harm. So like Saul and his misplaced zeal started killing them against the covenant that Joshua had made with them. And so eventually, 7 of Saul's descendants were hung as atonement. But Mephibosheth was set apart. See, all of Saul's descendants were plausible enemies of David. Okay? They were all of the house of Saul according to blood. They all lost their station and probably wealth when the house fell. And Mephibosheth was the lowest, being crippled, and therefore he had nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table. And it was no measurable value to anybody. But because he was the son of Jonathan, whom David made a covenant with, David showed kindness to him. In other words, Mephibosheth was the son of the promise. Which brings us to the oath. The oath or the promise is superior to bloodlines or the flesh. If the one who made it has the authority, such as a king or God himself, then it is superior. Consider Ishmael and Isaac, which was read earlier as well. For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. That's Galatians 4. And then later, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Or consider the priesthood of the covenants. It's in Hebrews 7, And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, which were the Levites, were made such without an oath. They were made so by their bloodline under Aaron. But this one, he's talking about Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And that was after the order of Melchizedek. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:20 through 22. The king's oath is binding. The covenant is binding. The covenant and the oath is stronger than the blood. Now, this is maybe obvious to a lot of us, but still it's crucial that you see that David is a picture of Christ. Okay, he's a picture of Christ the King. He's a picture of the second Adam. He's a picture of the new covenant kingdom. Maybe less obvious is that Saul represents the first kingdom under the old covenant, under the first Adam. Like the house of Saul, Adam was convicted of rebellion against God, and therefore mankind, the progeny of Adam, fell. And just like how the kingdom of God was torn away from Saul, so was the kingdom of God torn away from the Jewish bloodline under the old covenant. And out of all of Saul's descendants that are named, most perished as a result of his sin. And likewise, the majority of mankind also will perish. As Jesus says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." It's in Matthew 7:13. Though Mephibosheth is brought low, impoverished and made lame, he is the one who does not perish because he is the son of the promise for Jonathan's sake, as it is said in the inquiry. And if you are a son of the promise, then you are called. And that brings us to the calling. Verses 4 and 5, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. So twice back to back, it says that Mephibosheth was living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. So what significance is here? The name Machir means sold, or bartered, or sold. The name Amiel means God is my kinsman, or one of the people of God. And Debar normally means word or thing. It's the name of the town, part of the name of the town. But the prefix lo is a negator. So Lodabar means no word or nothing. Some have commented that the name was a descriptor of the town, that it lacked any good pasture, it was a pastureless place, or that it was insignificant or remote or obscure, where no word or communication go there. So you have Mephibosheth associated with something like God's people who were sold into obscurity to a pastureless place. That's where Mephibosheth is. And that's essentially who he is. It's worth noting that Machir, the son of Amiel, is faithful to David. Later on, he showed kindness to David when David was on the run from his son Absalom. So Mephibosheth is counted among the people of God, though he lives basically in a nowhere town. And what does God do with people like this? He calls them out for a purpose. A few examples. Does anything good come from Nazareth? Joseph was sold into obscurity by his own brothers to Egypt, a remote place without pasture, who was called out by the king for a purpose to sit at his right hand and then save the people from famine. Jesus was sold into obscurity to the grave, a remote place without pasture, who was called out of the grave for a purpose to save God's people from their sin. But God calls his people to him, those who are the children of the promise, at the right time, after he has conquered his enemies. So just as Joseph overcame his enemies and rose to power, just as David conquered his enemies and rose to power, so has Jesus, who has conquered his enemies, who is raised to life, was raised to life, and is now seated in power at the right hand of God. Having defeated sin, defeated death, defeated Satan, he has put garrisons around your flesh. He has devoted you to God and now administers justice and equity to you. And God summons his people who were his enemies, who were sold into obscurity, but are now sons of the promise. This is Galatians 4:28 says, now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. So before you were saved, you were in obscurity, not yet united to Christ, limping in the lameness of your sin, but because of him choosing you before the foundation of the world, you are his kinsmen. And we're called into the light of salvation where you are now with the king if you believe. Notice also that Mephibosheth is not the one that calls on David as if he had any standing before David or even the means to call on the king. But especially being his enemy by blood, and he was a lame man. No, it's the king who calls on Mephibosheth. In fact, if I jump a little bit ahead, Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog in verse 8. His deadness points to us who were once dead in our trespasses. And the reference to being a dog is that we were once not his people, as a Gentile dog. But now we are his people according to the promise. The dead do not call out to God. It is the other way around. The cause of Mephibosheth's calling, namely the covenant between David and Jonathan, was carried out when he was either an infant or not even born yet. Mephibosheth adds nothing to the cause of himself being called, just as you add nothing to your own calling. All of it was planned beforehand without you. And for what purpose? For God's own purpose. Joseph fulfilled God's purpose in his generation, David in his generation, you in your generation. Now, we don't get much from the text as to what Mephibosheth's purpose was, except to be honored for generations to come, as he is in the text right now as a type of us. We are Mephibosheth in this story, if that wasn't clear. But it's worth mentioning that his name means dispeller of shame or dispeller of idols. He is also named Merabaal in 1 Chronicles 8:34, which means opponent of Baal or Baal. Those who answer the call to Christ will have their shame dispelled, just as Mephibosheth's was dispelled before David. And all of us oppose idols and work to dispel them as we live in Christ, do we not? 2 Timothy 1:8-9 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before you were born. Or the often quoted, and we know that those who love God, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's Romans 8:28. The word called specifies like a summons in the Greek. It's an official request. Refusal really isn't an option, so it's kind of like a subpoena, okay? It's easily understood that when David called Mephibosheth, you knew that Mephibosheth didn't really have a choice, right? This is the king. Where we just naturally go there in our minds. But take it further. If you are called, you will appear before Christ. It's been set forth before the foundations of the world. And that brings us to the chosen. Verses 6 and 7. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Now note that David calls him by name. It's possible that David may not have known anything about many of those who obtained an audience with him, as there were likely numerous stately matters that would have required it. But not the case here. This calling is personal. David knows who he is. He knows he is his enemy according to blood. He knows he's his enemy's grandson, at least. He knows his residence. He knows his condition. He's already searched that out from the inquiry. The text is explicit as it states clearly which Mephibosheth this is. There are two actually in the Bible. Son of Jonathan, son of Saul. Yes, that one. And I imagine that Mephibosheth may have even been numbering his days, knowing that it was possible that he could be put to death. And as I mentioned earlier, it's not uncommon that that happened. Likewise, when Jesus calls you, he knows your whereabouts. He knows you are lame and crippled in your sin. He knows your rebellion. He knows what you have done. He also could put you to death, but instead he calls you by name. But actually, Jesus does go one step further. He actually does put us to death. When we come to Christ, we are baptized into his death, and the old man of lawlessness is put to death. Am I right? And when the king calls, what do? You show up, and you pay homage and respect to the king. And paying homage also indicates subjugation. And it's reiterated when Mephibosheth says, like, concretely, I am your servant. So imagine if Mephibosheth refused to show up. Or if he did, imagine if he refused to pay homage or show respect or acknowledge that he is subject to the king, especially if he was crippled. Like, if you think about that, it's like beyond silly. It's kind of ludicrous. And yet, in a sense, that's what many do. The King of Kings calls many, but most do not show up with the eyes of faith. They do not see their crippled condition. They do not see him as king. They do not throw out their own righteousness and put on the wedding garment that is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, they will be thrown out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you are hearing this message and you do not belong to Christ, you are being called. Okay? But if you are called according to his purpose, then you are chosen. And you will show up before Jesus with the eyes of faith that he has given you. You will pay homage. You will acknowledge him as Lord, as his subject. And you will put on the wedding garment of his righteousness. As it says in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And despite himself, Mephibosheth was chosen. He didn't bring anything to the table. Despite yourself, if you belong to Christ, you are chosen. As John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It brings me to the promise. Verses 7 and 8, and David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that I should show that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So first the king relieves him of his fear, right? So this affirms that Mephibosheth likely was numbering his days, right? Like the king had to say, do not fear. And he knows exactly who Mephibosheth is, that he was the grandson of his enemy. David could have put him to death. But because of Jonathan, because of the covenant, David makes promises to Mephibosheth. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Now, I'm going to come back to the nature of these promises in a bit. But at that moment, as Mephibosheth resided in the presence of the king and his court, he knew the king's word was as good as done. Because he knew the king's word carried with it power and authority and the means. We know Mephibosheth considered it a done deal because he immediately acknowledges the king's kindness when he asks him, like, why would you show me regard? We don't really regard every promise that we hear that's made to us with the same confidence, do we? Kind of really depends on who says it, right? Are they a man of their word? Do they have the means to carry it out? Even to their own detriment? Do they have a record of keeping their promises? But in this case, there's no question of David's commitment. And its fulfillment wasn't instantaneous, but it was only a matter of time before it would be fulfilled. And all Mephibosheth had to do was wait. When you read your Bible and God makes a promise to you, you need to take it all the way to the bank. Consider it as good as done. Understand that all the power and authority and wealth of God and his kingdom comes with his word, which is more sure than David's. You are not the one that names it and claims it, okay? The king is the one who names it and claims it. That's what David did to Mephibosheth. That's what King Jesus does to you. He names you and claims you. But what you can claim are his promises, the ones that he has already articulated and given to you in his word, written for you as Christians. Those are the things you can claim. And he has given us many. but so that the muscles of our faith would be strengthened. The Lord has not only consigned us to just wait for the fulfillment, but also to remind him of his promises, to pray for them, to ask for them, so that our faith would be strengthened. Earlier, I mentioned the meaning behind Mephibosheth's question, like, what is your servant that you should show regard for, a dead dog such as I? We also see here is that he knows he is not worthy of these promises. He sees himself rightly. So when we remind God of his promises, when we pray and we ask for him, remember who you are, who you were, where you come from the nowhere town, that you were living in sin, in obscurity. Remember where you come from. We should not presuppose as Christians that we bring anything to the table that we are invited to. We also were dead dogs. And I find it interesting that at least in the text, David doesn't give an answer to the question. Perhaps it's a silent agreement. What is Mephibosheth that David should show him regard? Nothing. It's for David's own purpose that he brings him to show Mephibosheth any regard. So it is also with us who are in Christ. We bring nothing, but he chooses us for his purpose. And notice also, this is the second time that Mephibosheth pays homage to David. Did you know that in the Bible it says that our elders, our shepherds, are worthy of double honor? Mephibosheth gives David double honor. We should give our elders double honor, grant it to them according to the station that God has put them in. And then this brings us to the order, verses 9 through 11. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Without delay, David sets things in motion by giving the executive order to Ziba, the servant that belonged to the house of Saul. And when he gives the order, we get a few more details about what is bestowed upon Mephibosheth. All that belonged to Saul and to all his house was now Mephibosheth's, including Ziba himself and all his sons and servants. That's like 36 peoples. The servants shall till the land, bring in the produce, and basically supply food for Mephibosheth whenever he's not at the king's table, of course. And Mephibosheth will always eat at David's table like one of the king's sons. So what Mephibosheth lost through sin, Saul's sin, was restored. That which causes injury and shame is undone in a manner of speaking when he is, for all intents and purposes, adopted by David and is daily seated at the king's table just like one of his sons. And then whatever needs that are left and whatever surplus that is harvested is provided to him by the same servants that used to serve the old master, the old king. And Mephibosheth is placed over those servants not merely as an overseer, but as an inheritor. And because of Mephibosheth's station, he and now everyone, in a sense, like they're under David serving him. It's like David is all in all. Notice that what is given is measured and quantifiable. Whatever territory the land covered, and the exact number of servants placed under Mephibosheth. It's a metaphor for us. The blessings to come are tangible. Food, feasting, and dining together was a big deal for Hebrews because it was a big deal to God. In Tom's book, Lord of the Feast, I was reminded that God seals covenants with a feast. And that we understand this instinctively, he says that in the book. It's like wherever there's a wedding, there's always food. And if there isn't, it's super weird, right? It's like if you go to a birthday and there's no cake or food, you're like, is this really a birthday, you know? Like Moses and the 70 elders who ascended the mountain of the Lord to be met with a feast that confirmed the covenant, so as Mephibosheth ascended to David's court and to his table to a feast. For David to invite Mephibosheth to his table daily, David is in effect sealing his promise to him as it operates as a perpetual reminder for Mephibosheth. Don't miss the clear picture of communion for those of us. What we have in these promises to Mephibosheth are a clear picture of what we gain in the age to come. That whatever was lost is restored, and more than that. That a place is being prepared for us in our Father's house. Perhaps also ministering spirits will be there to serve us. That all of our shame is removed and that we would forever eat at Jesus' table. But I also think these promises are a picture of the church's triumph as we work in this age to disciple the nations. King Jesus has given the order that whatever belonged to the first Adam, those nations, their hearts, their land, their yield, shall now belong to himself, the second Adam, through his church, the inheritor. The kingdom has been taken away from the covenant of the bloodline and has been given to the covenant of the sons of the promise, under which all nations will be blessed. And those servants, those nations that were once under the first Adam, now become those who serve those under the second Adam. See the similarities within this passage. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Isaiah 61:5-7. On a different note, I'm reminded of the 23rd Psalm when David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." We tend to zero in on that picture as our lives in Christ in this age, as we disciple the nations all around us and our enemies are all around, right? That's still true. We commune with God despite all our enemies in the valley of the shadow of death. But having gone through this passage, it also applies in an inverted way. David essentially prepares a table before Mephibosheth in the presence of Mephibosheth's enemies, namely David himself and his household. Likewise, God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, God himself. But now, like Mephibosheth, the moment that we're brought there and accept or whatever, just show up, we're like no longer enemies. That is the power of God's word. That's the power of his order. That's the power of his directive. And then we come to the fulfillment. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. All the promises were fulfilled, just as they were spoken, not just to Mephibosheth, but also to Jonathan. For Mephibosheth specifically, he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. His residence was moved to Jerusalem instead of Nowhereville. All who lived in Ziba's house became his servants, and the land was given to him. And we are told that Mephibosheth had a young son, Micah, which means that Jonathan's heritage lives on. David succeeds in preventing Jonathan's heritage from being cut off. Everything comes to pass, and when the passage ends with restating, "Now he was lame in both his feet," why does it say this again? Doesn't totally seem necessary. But I think there's a purpose in it. Okay. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, so that no one may boast. It is also by grace that you enjoy and are sustained in your ongoing fellowship with Jesus, who is King. It's there again to remind us that we bring nothing to the table before, and we bring nothing to the table after it's fulfilled or during. We are sustained in fellowship by his grace, and our daily lives in Christ should always reflect that everything we have has been given. And it bookends that fulfillment. We don't bring anything to the table. The last thing I want to mention is the deliverance. Years later, Ziba the servant betrayed Mephibosheth, lied to David, and worked treachery to try to win back David's favor. And the wealth that he probably lost, because he was in charge of all this land, and then Mephibosheth rolls in and gets it all, I'm imagining he's probably bitter about that. Now later, Mephibosheth was able to prove his loyalty to David, and when David offered to split the land in half between Ziba and Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth said, "Give it all to him. I was just happy that you, King David, returned. He called him an angel. You are like an angel of the Lord. And now we don't know what happened to the land. Did they actually split it? We don't know. But sometime later, what we do know is that we see David's ongoing favor towards Mephibosheth by sparing him from the death when we mentioned earlier, those seven descendants of Saul were required to be hanged for the Gibeonites as atonement. Your loyalty to the king will be tested. It will be tested in this life. So be ready to give up everything that you've been given and have received for the sake of Christ. And I think it's left unknown with what happens to that land, because some of us are going to lose all of it. And some of us won't. But if you remain loyal, you will be spared from the second death. We all get it all back in the next age. But some of us will lose it all. Some of us won't. It's maybe something in between. So we find ourselves as the church in this period after King David gave the order for everything to be assigned to Mephibosheth. That's where we find ourselves. Jesus has given the order, and while it seems that he is taking a long time for that order to be carried out, in the world we need to see that the timing is right, especially in comparison to how the church shall live throughout this age and into eternity. Perhaps it took an afternoon or a day or a few weeks for Mephibosheth to move permanently to Jerusalem and begin managing his affairs. We must keep this perspective as we wait. And even if the nations we are conquering through the gospel apply themselves to treachery and try to undermine us, be faithful to the king and you will be delivered. You were the one who was consigned to sin, lameness, and obscurity under the first Adam. You were God's enemy in your sin. But like David, Jesus has defeated all his enemies. And now, in his mercy, for his own purpose that you didn't know about, he has called you by name and summoned you to stand before him. And if you answer the call by faith, Jesus has promised you that you will be one of his sons and eat at his table always, living in his salvation forever, where there is no pain or crying, and his wealth and his inheritance you will have. And just as the 5-year-old Mephibosheth hardly knew what had happened before, hardly knew what all that he lost because he was only 5, when he was whisked away to obscurity, Jesus promises you, you would receive back everything that was lost in the fall. And more than that, that you can hardly comprehend or even imagine what is being prepared for us. And Jesus has given the order for it to be done. And all you have to do is wait. As you walk in obedience, obeying every command the king gives, and remain loyal to him while we wait for fulfillment of all his great promises. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46:10. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the kindness, king's kindness. It is evident to us by your word, and we are grateful. We pray, Father, that we would show up with the eyes of faith, that you would grant us more faith as it is a gift from you, to believe upon you and wait and trust that you are the king who has conquered his enemies and the orders have gone out. And we await its fulfillment with eagerness. And thank you, God, for regarding dead dogs such as us and choosing us, calling us and choosing us and providing the means to even walk in. We couldn't even walk into the court without you providing the means of carrying us in. There's even more that comes out, Lord. Your kindness reaches no end. We honor and glorify and give you praise. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.